to announce what's coming up in adult ed, then I have to run into the service here. So thank you to Daniel. This is the sixth and last week of his class on science. Thank you for doing it. I wish I could have been in here for all this, but very thankful for that. And I just want to let you know what's starting next week is Paul's three missionary journeys. So if you know the book of Acts, Paul goes on three missionary journeys. There's always this question if he had a fourth one before he died. But Acts records three. And so it starts in Acts 13. And this we'll have rotating teachers again. I think we start with Ben Thompson next week, if I remember. And I also just wanted to end by giving you a heads up for the fall. So we got a lot of stuff coming in the fall. September 11th, we're still planning worship in the sanctuary. The schedule slipped a little bit with the electrical stuff slipping, but we still have a little bit of a buffer. Things should finish mid-August. So we should still be in the sanctuary September 11th. And you'll find there's some other things happening we haven't told you about. One is we'll have a schedule change for Sunday mornings. Basically, first service and second service with education hour in between the two services, like most two-service churches do. We're going to do that. And part of that is a number of adult ed offerings. So really, you're going to hear me, especially in August, talk about, please come to adult ed.
Very good.
And we'll have, right now the plan is one continued Bible class like this, not this one, but this is what we've been doing. Before this was Judges, right? And we have some seminarians teach and other folks. We're going to basically probably always have that, a Bible, a pure Bible walk through a book of the Bible class. Women's Bible study, I assume, will be on Sunday morning too during education hour, so that would be an option. And then third, I think Nicholas is planning on teaching some Harvest USA material on sexual sanity for children and for parenting. So that'll be good. And then I think a fourth one, myself and then Bryce will fill in when he can on Christology. So a little bit of higher level of stuff, a little bit more challenging in some ways. But who is Christ? Who is he? What did he do? And some of the theology about that. So we'll have, I think, four offerings, and we want to have options for you. So just be praying for that. Keep that in mind. We already have a great testimony you'll hear in August of someone who was struggling spiritually a little bit, told me 6 months ago, and I said, yeah, why don't you come back to adult ed? And I don't even remember saying it, but she did, and now she's like, man, I'm such a better place. Just from coming to Judges, the book of Judges, right? So anyway, I hope this is helpful in feeding our souls. Anyway. All right, that's it. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks, Mark.
Yep. All right. So we're coming to our last time together. And this time is not going to be biochemistry or organic chemistry, none of that. So it's going to be something that first time I'm trying to work with, just learning, but it's more geology. So let's see how it goes. So just back to our favorite verse in the class, Psalm 111:2-4. Great are works of the Lord, still by all with the light of God, full of splendor and majesty in his work, and his righteousness forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. This is for us to sink in on that, you know, dwell into that for a while. Just remember how God is so big, so mighty. He speaks and his words don't go wasted. Just within us, his church. So everything is based on the presentation of this guy, Casey Luskin. He works together now with the guys in Discovery. This is Dallas last year, I think. Or this year. Oh, I think it was last year. So, as was mentioned before, there are all kinds of arguments in chemistry, physics, you know, cosmology, biology. But he's a geologist, so it's like, let me show you something about geology. You probably don't think much about it, but there are lots of stuff to think about. So, does anything geologists tell us about intelligent design? He says, yes. There are enough geological features that points the direction, and features that are necessary for the planet to be habitable, to have life. So the good Earth, right? In sci-fi terms, they use the term terraform. So he asks you to imagine a planet needs to be terraformed, shaped up in a way that people can live there. So what are the stuff necessary for that?
Water.
Okay. Well, let's recap a little bit of what we learned in high school. Or if you took geology 101, college, something like that. So the Earth's chemical structure is an unbelievable thing. We live right here on this 25-mile crust. And there are lots of stuff below us. Starting with this mantle boundary, it's at only 4,000 degrees Celsius, like 7,000 Fahrenheit, something like that. It's crazy. This is just below our feet. And then below that is another area, even it's a little bit warmer, 400 degree warmer, and that's liquid outer core. That's basically iron, nickel, some other stuff, but basically iron and nickel. And the solid inner core, also alloys of nickel and iron. And even a little bit warmer. Nice to sit there and, lose some fat on our weight. So this is basically what Earth. And why that? We're going to see why that. Well, it happens that the Earth has a magnetic field. How is it generated? What does it do? So, in the liquid area outside the core, we have all these currents with liquid metal, iron, nickel, what the heck is that? All kinds of forces pushing that Coriolis force because the Earth is rotating, some convection due to the temperature difference from the outer area and the inner area. So, all of this, has charge, and this rotating stuff with charge helps to generate an electric current. But electric current is not as important for us as the magnet field that it creates. So yes, why is for? Because Earth's magnetic field acts like a reflector shield, protecting the atmosphere, including the water vapor, from being stripped off by solar wind. So we have a lot of wind blowing from our sun. It's hard to see that because we don't see it, but it has all kinds of powerful energy in those, what we call solar wind. So a lot of the radiation that should hit us hard, it doesn't do that because it just hits this shield and it just spreads out. Those radiations can be strong enough to just knock off atoms in our DNA and kill us, basically. So he works like that, all this energy comes, interacts with the magnetic field, and some of it interacts with the curves of the magnetic field in such a way that when they hit here, because they're sucked up to the North Pole and the South Pole. And that's when they got the beautiful Northern Lights and Southern Lights. That's because of that. So all these high energetic particles come from the sun, just hits the shield and boom, out of there. Doesn't hit us. We don't want them to come here. We're going to see that we want something to come here, some stuff that's necessary for life. So, The question is, we, you know, I think it was the 80s or early 90s, Sega bombarded us with Cosmos saying that, well, you know, Earth is just nothing, it's just a speck of dust floating in it. We're not important at all. So this is kind of hit our society strong enough. Don't worry, we're not important. So let's look a little bit at our planetary magnetic fields in the neighborhood. The Earth is not unique to that. As you see, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, they have a strong magnetic field too. But the other planets, they have very little stuff. You know, our moon, almost nothing. So not enough to protect life in those places. Pluto is down here. Pluto. He lost the status of planet. Poor guy.
Poor guy.
So,
trucking industry, you loaded out.
Coming up.
Loaded out.
Coming in.
Okay.
So, if you look at the planets in our solar system, the first four ones are called terrestrial or rocky planets. They have stable surfaces. The other guys, has strong magnetic fields, they don't have a stable surface. You cannot stand on the surface of Saturn or Jupiter. Everything's kind of moving around. So they're not habitable at all. Temperature there is really crazy stuff. High heat, cold, super cold, very chaotic, high entropy environment. So it can't sustain life at all. So they're the giants, you know, the outer giants, it's called. So of all the
some of their moons might be able to.
Say it again?
Some of their moons might be able to.
Yeah, maybe some of the moons. The Earth, so, is the only one that has a place to stand, this magnetic field in the solar system that, you know, can sustain life. So, is Earth unique in terms of a strong magnetic field where it can have life? The answer is yes, definitely yes. So, plate tectonics ends up being very important for life. What is plate tectonics? So the Earth is this huge stuff with its layers, and we live on the top 25 miles. So a lot of stuff is happening. Life on the planet, we know that we are ocean dependent. There's lots of stuff happening that we don't see. But from the small plankton feeds on all this ion in the water, in the ocean, carbon, calcium, sulfur, phosphorus, nitrogen, all dependent on that. And as all of this is consumed in the ocean, by all the living beings there, you know, from the plankton, all one eating the other, and this, you know, I have seen those scales of, and then what happens, they have their lives, and once they die, they go to the column of water that just precipitated. So all these marine organisms, they're dying, they're falling through the water column, being deposited in the sediment in the ocean bottom. It creates a constant stream of calcium carbonate. Other vital compounds, elements, raining down to the bottom of the ocean, where crucial elements are locked up in sediment, effectively depleting the ocean. In other words, every second, the ocean is losing all these components for life support. It just goes to the bottom, it's there. So, if there isn't, so what's the, imagine we think about, you know, a design person behind this whole thing. So what's the solution for, you know, we're losing all the food in the ocean. So life will last maybe just for a couple thousand years in the beginning, then there's no more food. So they all go down. So this is a paradox. How to resolve this? What's the solution? So remember, we're terraforming a planet. Anybody has an idea? Yeah, I mean, we all watch sci-fi movies.
You have to
make a planet.
You have to dig it back up.
Okay, how do you get them all back up? They're all sitting, they're changing chemically now in the bottom of the ocean, and we have to give food to the fish, to the whole system of life. How to get this machine to work again?
If you're God, bring her up. If you're God, you
send
me to the
mantle. Maybe Q has an idea. Remember Q?
Yeah.
Q might have a solution, right?
Q has a
solution. So, this guy, Michael Denton, also from Discovery. The paradox resolved. The tectonic recycling of the oceanic and continental crust holds the key. Balanced against the continuing massive loss of minerals to the seabed, tectonic recycling replenished the oceans with continental runoff, and by the reaction of water with upwelling magma at the mid-ocean ridges. What is it talking about?
Earthquakes.
Could you move your stand over like 3 inches? There we go. Perfect. Thank you. Sorry. But now all the words are at least up there. Thanks. Sorry to interrupt.
So this is what they call melting of subducting sediments and other crustal rock brings elements from the pre-coastal sediments back up to the surface. So what he's saying, he's showing this machine here, literally. Remember all the food depleted all down here. This gets all pushed downward towards the area where the lower 25 miles, where things get a little bit on the liquid side, and then gets to this melting crust air and it starts shooting back up into these channels on the ocean ridge, which is right in the middle. If you look at a map in the ocean, there's like a sewing, like a soccer ball. You see that? So that's an area that's lots of volcanoes just blowing up stuff into the ocean, to the water. You don't see that, but that's what's happening all the time. And eventually, some of the volcanoes would blow up into our atmosphere. So you have these two things happening into the water and the atmosphere. We sit down further down why it's important for the atmosphere also. So it contains calcium and other stuff. And all of this is erosion, which sometimes we think erosion is all bad, but it's not really bad. So it has all kinds of stuff together happening. There's this book, pops up to 2000. Plate tectonics plays at least 3 crucial roles in maintaining animal life. It promotes biological productivity, promotes diversity, which is the hedge against mass extinction, and it helps maintain equable temperatures and necessary requirements for animal life. It may be that plate tectonics is the central requirement for life on the planet, and that it's necessary for keeping the world supplied with water. I never heard about that. But tectonics, for me, it was just a theory that plate tectonics really existed. We knew, of course, that we see the earth, we feel the earthquakes, and we see the colliding the plates, and how they go subdue, go under. But now he is saying that life is dependent on this. Whoa. Kind of interesting, huh? Helps to supply water. So, back in our little list, it turns out that the Earth is the only planet that has tectonics moving around all the time. The Earth is the champion. But we have a magnetic field, we have plate tectonics, but we need water, as Mark said. Without water, and we need liquid water. If you look at the solar system, cosmologists, guys work in this area, they call this circumstellar habitable zone. This blue area over here. That's where liquid water is possible on the surface. The two inner guys, forget it, too hot, and not have more liquid surface water. These guys here, too cold, high pressure, atmospheric pressure, so cannot have liquid water in the surface at all. The two candidates would be Mars and the Earth. So that's our criteria number four for supporting life. So far, so good? So the Earth is about 0.5% by weight water. The factors that led to this particular capture efficiency are not understood. There is an observation that the Earth is depleted in potassium and other moderately volatile elements. Our planet would not be expected to have any water. Somehow, Earth got just about an ideal amount of water to support life. I love this. Somehow. How to capture water.
Just an accident, brother.
So, remember who we are. Mr. Q, powerful guys. We're trying to shape up a new planet so people can live there. How to do it? So, the Nebula Hypothesis, this goes like this. The solar system began as a giant nebula composed of dust, rock, gas, ice, and other debris. Then gravity coalesced all this stuff, started putting them together. As the mass contracted, it began to spin, heat up, and instead of a big like this bubble, it became more like flat, more like a disk. Eventually enough, mass created at the center to produce high pressure, which caused fusion to occur. The sun was born. Boom. Around the disk, chunks of rock, dirty gas, dust began to accrete into protoplanets. Near the protosun, denser and heavier material with higher melting points, now it started getting a little more complicated, coalesced into smaller rocky terrestrial planets. Further from the protosun, lighter elements and compounds, water, hydrogen, helium, and methane congregate to form the giant guys further out. Okay, that's basically the hypothesis of how the Earth came to be. So we have a little problem here, right? Can you see that? Remember where we are? So, denser material, heavier, closer to the sun. Further down, lighter stuff. Push down, that's the logic, you know, of everything spinning, you know, pushing lighter stuff out, outward. And that includes our very important compound, water. Okay, so we're trying to figure out the problem, how to get water to this planet so life can exist. So they use this term frost line. So water here, but not here. The problem is the Earth is inside the air, the frost line, where it shouldn't have any water at all. So what are we gonna do? I don't know if everybody heard of this guy, Guillermo Gonzalez, a brilliant guy. So it's a very important concept in this snow or frost line beyond which volatiles, mostly water, condense and remain in a solid state as ice. In the early solar system, the snow line was between the orbits of Mars and Jupiter. Jupiter formed just beyond the snow line, where the surface density of solids, mostly ices, was greatest, while the terrestrial planets formed within the snow line. So, look at this schematic drawing here. You see those four guys, no water at all, because they're all inside frost line. So we have a big problem. We have to bring water home. No ideas how to bring water home?
Space, the final frontier.
What?
Space, the final frontier.
So, I mean, what about if you, hired some UPS, rockets to bring water from the outer planets, and they fly that to the Earth? Maybe there's a source of water somewhere. Could this how that work?
Pipeline.
The pipeline. Inside the front one.
I want to freeze. I will freeze. So the Earth formed in the region. The Earth was very dry. Yet Earth water content is today estimated to be significantly greater than its formation at 1 AU would imply. AU, everybody knows what's AU?
No.
Astronomical, which is the distance from the sun here. The leading theories for the origin of Earth water and other volatiles involve their delivery to Earth from more volatile rich regions of the solar system. Water delivery to Earth comes from comets. Most of the popular idea can only account for about 10% of its crustal water inventory. Okay, so this, the idea is higher GPS brought water down here. It turns out that whatever, I don't know how they calculate, they come with this number and say, oh, can't account for only 10%. But 10% maybe fills up, you know, the Great Lakes, the Black Sea, the Amazon River, and that's it. You know, finish up our 10%. We need a lot more water. According to models of solar system formation, Earth, as an inner solar system planet, should have little to no water. Early models of planetary formation predict that the nebular gas near our young sun was too hot to form ice. Water as vapor, therefore, could not have been easily incorporated into the materials that form the inner rocky planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. That's not Gonzalez saying, who is a Christian. It's an article from Science. So we all acknowledge that water is a big problem for all the theories about how water got here. Nobody came up with a solution yet, right? The last 5 minutes, didn't think about anything? No. Come on, guys. Let's watch more sci-fi.
Daniel.
Yes.
Can I just kind of recap?
Sure.
You're saying the explanation, the theories that explain how the Earth was formed, are incompatible with the idea that then water would exist in this planet,
yes.
Naturally.
Uh-huh.
So that's where you're saying then the problem of water becomes how did it get here if the Earth was formed in the way that science is explaining.
It's a conflicting thing with the theory of how the Earth was formed from this cloud of material in the beginning, hydrogen, then heavier elements, slowly, you know, what we showed before. So that theory points to that should have any water in the planet, maybe just a little. You know, how do we have all this water here? Complicated. So. So they have to create theories and ways of thinking. So this article from Science, 2020, is something called cosmochemistry. Earth water may have been inherited from materials similar to instantite chondrite meteorites. Right? I don't know what that means. The origin of Earth water is debated, so they acknowledge that. The isotopic composition of Earth suggests that it is composed of material from the inner solar system, such as the instantite chondrite meteorite. So what they say is, by isotope means we have kind of similar stuff. We're made of, that's the reason they put together. Now, it has to be, okay, we are the same way. Mars, Venus, Mercury, so we shouldn't have any water. It's, the inner system has, was too warm to have retained water. Water in the form of ice. So terrestrial water is thought to have been supplied by hydrated materials from outer solar system. How they migrated inward is all a discussion. So we have to bring water in. So like comets, asteroids, so now we know that comets are just a ball of ice, right? And they start coming into the solar system. As it approaches the sun, the solar wind hits all the ball of ice and forms the beautiful that we all like to see up in the sky, shining with the sunshine on that. Every time it does that, what happens to the comet? It loses a lot of its mass. It's kind of a very big argument. You know, how old part of comics. If you go around every, each comic has a life, right? 50 years, 20 years, and you lose a chunk of your mass. And if you're here around 2, 3, 4.5 billion years, these guys are coming around many times. And if you add it up and start giving the mass back to the comet, 500 million years ago, when life started on Earth, those comets were very large. If they were very large, they would cause all kinds of problems to the gravity of the planets. Something they cannot put together. No solution for this. So asteroids, maybe an asteroid there. So, but they don't lock up water as ice, like comets do. They trap its components, hydrogen and oxygen, inside minerals. Really, we're not talking about water. We're talking about hydrogen. Remember, water, the two bonds with the hydrogen. So this is a guy from NASA, you know, and this is here. Master or geochemist. So we still have our questions. Where did water come from? So now we have to account for water, but if we kind of forget water, let's go to hydrogen, more basic element. Maybe those guys brought hydrogen and UEM to form water here on the Earth. So we have this outstanding mystery. If instantite meteorites formed in the inner solar system, how did the hydrogen condense into a solid form in the meteorites so close to the sun? What's the boiling point of hydrogen? Anybody know? It's minus 200 something. For hydrogen to be solid, it has to be 14 Kelvin, which is minus 450 Celsius. That's 1,000 Fahrenheit negative. And even that, it's hard to accomplish that. Just cooling down, you have to put pressure. A couple years ago, or about a little more, two guys formed the first hydrogen, metallic hydrogen, at a pressure of something like 529, I think, gigapascal. What the heck? Well, let's forget this. Let's put this. This is about 85 million, now of something that we know. Pounds per square inch. We know that our car tires is about 32, right? We put them. So this guy has put a mega reactor to create 85 million pounds per square inch to help hydrogen become metallic. So our problem is just getting bigger and bigger.
Yeah, but that's hydrogen, right?
Yeah.
But that's not H2O.
No, that's very good. Remember the theory of they brought hydrogen, not the water. But how to bring hydrogen solid?
The asteroids brought hydrogen.
You know, it's warm, the inner system, close to the solar system. The inner area where the four planet, terrestrial planets are, it's too hot for hydrogen to be stuck on minerals. So, we got a big plan.
You're saying that because the problem of water is not really being able to be targeted, and then the idea is if hydrogen was brought and then water is formed on Earth, but you're saying there's even a second layer of impossibility with hydrogen actually coming in a condition that it could be
more improbable to explain, more difficult.
So I don't quite actually follow. Why does hydrogen have to enter into a solid state in order to form water with oxygen?
Well, maybe it doesn't have to be, exactly. It can be just as gas connect to some of the minerals. It's possible.
Yeah.
But all of this is hard to do. It's too warm for the stability of hydrogen being connected to calcium sulfates in a meteorite.
But the article that you posted up there for 2020, I think the point of that one was that the components for water, you know, hydrogen and oxygen, is sort of bound up in the chemistry of the minerals.
Of the minerals.
And so the point is that in terms of a source, there's at least more than a source than was originally thought.
Yeah. But this, the point is that, you know, it's the temperature is in the inner air of the solar system is too high for hydrogen to be there, connected to these sulfates, carbonates. So, having water initially, let's see that somehow water got here. You go to your house, you have a cargo there in your house. How did it get here? And then you see a truck going by with the same box. It's like, the truck brought here. But how the cargo got into the truck when you drove to your house? So we don't know this, what's behind the whole thing. So that's, but let's keep going. So we have water. But a planet must not lose its water over time. That's another criteria that was on the beginning. Earth is special because unlike Mars and Venus, it has retained its water. So let's see that somehow water was supplied to the inner planets, but Earth retained the water, unlike, you know, the other guys didn't. What happened? So Venus, for example, Venus has a very strong electric field, much stronger than the Earth's electric field. Electric field, what happened? It pushes oxygen ions out up into the atmosphere. And once it gets there, the gravitational force cannot hold ion oxygen formula by. So then it lost into space. So you go to Venus, it's very dry, super dry, hot and dry. While the Earth, ice and wet, cozy for us to stay. Of course, we have to turn on the condition someplace. So what happened to Mars water? Mars may still have some small amount of water. So this picture here might show the pole of water. But most have been lost, and what remains is not largely liquid. Multiple possible explanations are proposed. Low pressure and temperature prohibits liquid water. They're either frozen or gases. Dust storms drove gas water to upper atmosphere. Once you get to the upper atmosphere, it's very easy to lose. Low atmospheric pressure caused gas water to be lost in space. Other water incorporated and buried into minerals in the ground. So that's trying to explain why water is not there on Mars. So, but somehow we have water. So how many planets are potentially habitable and have large amounts of water? Just the Earth. Another coincidence? No, let's go and check. So the Earth has the right amount of water for life. How come? How did it happen? So we know that the atmosphere is very important for life to exist. And we saw that we live in a 25-mile crust, right, on the top. But the atmosphere also is a very thin layer. We know that if you go to Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world, you need a lot of oxygen tanks because up there, it's 8.8 kilometers, so that's about 5 miles high, more than that. Not much oxygen for us to breathe. Or when you fly in a plane, we know that there is have all kinds of air pumped up inside, stored in tanks and planes, so you can fly up to 40,000 feet in the air and relax, you know, watch a movie, see, not worry about any of that, because engineers talk about all of that. So, the atmosphere, it's, when you start looking at the atmosphere, it's an incredible amount of what has to be designed for life. It's not, you know, by chance, you know, never happened. And we will see how is that possible. So let's talk about pressure, first thing. So pressure is a force per unit area, we know that, exerted against an object by the air, as gravity pulls the air downward towards the Earth. So what happens if we have several miles of atmosphere. All of that has a weight. All of that's kind of pushing us against us. And all of that is dissolved in our blood and it equilibrates the pressure inside our body and that outside, so we don't die. That's it. And if you like scuba diving, you know that's a problem when you go down too fast and come back too fast to the surface. That equilibrium of all the air is lost, and then air dissolving in your blood can become gas. Creates bubbles, and you don't want to have air bubbles in your bloodstream. So, we need the right gravity to hold all this guy here, not be lost in space. So why? There are lots of Goldilocks zones for atmospheric pressure, right? The pressure against the surface has to be in such a way, the window for that, that allows water evaporation in a volume that's not too much, not too little. At the same time, it has to protect us from asteroids coming from space. Those guys, they have a lot of energy. The one that comes to Philadelphia. So evaporation is important because we've seen this in our high school books, right? Water cycle goes to the atmosphere, flows to the continents, form clouds, rains, vegetables, this is life, runs back into the oceans, feeds them with hamburgers and donuts, and the fish are happy. So we have this beautiful water cycle sustaining life on Earth. That's because we have the right atmospheric pressure. Creating not too little, not too much. And it's thick enough, so those guys hit us and we don't see them. Between 2000 and 2018, 26 asteroids hit Earth with energies of 1 to 600 kilotons. Hiroshima bomb had an energy of 15, just for having an idea. Because of our thick atmosphere, most of the exploding up in the atmosphere with no damage. So imagine that only between just now, we just got hit by 20 atomic bombs exploding on our surface, changing, reshaping completely the surface of the planet. Of course, maybe evaporating big cities together. But that doesn't happen because we have the right thickness in our atmosphere. Good, right? Lucky us? Let's see. So, another thing. This is very impressive, The atmosphere is strong enough to prevent losing necessary gases like oxygen and nitrogen. We're going to talk more about nitrogen and oxygen. But it's weak enough to lose gas that we don't want them to hang around, which is hydrogen. It's volatile, flammable, just go out. Have no strong gravitational force to hold these guys. Just a proton shooting out of them. It happens to helium too. But helium is the second element. Proton, neutron, two electrons. Helium actually works like a clock too, if you want to measure it. Because it comes from the ground, from nuclear decay. Many large deposits of helium in rocks. And it's been depleted pretty fast. But I think we have too many departing parties. Actually, chemists, they cry for that. Should not be doing that at all. We need helium, for example, for big equipment called NMR, nuclear magnetic resonance. Those inner areas for machine is helium at minus 200 something. And it's inside helium, we have helium outside, inside is not carbon dioxide. It's not the outside. Heavier one, that's what evaporates faster. I forgot the number. But But helium is the one that stays there for years. And every other one member is there for 4 or 5 years. You have to change the helium. It costs a fortune. And the price skyrocketed because you recalculate how much helium you have. And what happens is helium comes out from the ground and it starts going up, up. Once it hits the upper atmosphere, it goes up. So that's the reason you can't go to companies like Oxygen and order the tank of helium. They go to lower the temperature in their columns and create liquid helium. No, that's, it's not that. It doesn't work like that if you don't have enough in the atmosphere. So we have oxygen and nitrogen in our atmosphere. Coincidence? Is it documented? Could it be other gases? Well, let's look at that. The ability of a planet to hold its gas is strongly dependent upon gravity. While Earth and Venus are massive enough to hold all but the light gas, the Moon and Mercury have sufficient gravity to hold any gas. Earth and Venus have substantial atmosphere, while the Moon and Mercury have none at all. So, of course, obviously, oxygen is needed in the atmosphere for advanced life. How much? The amount of oxygen must be precisely balanced. Another big problem. Why? Anybody have an idea why?
Everything would burn up. Everything would burn up if there was more.
Everything would burn up, or everything would not burn, which is a problem, right? We breathe oxygen, and what does oxygen do? What it does to our cells? It's energy. Because it reacts, burns up our ATP cells, and it frees up with energy. But if we get too much oxygen, we get a nasty oxygen free radicals, and nobody wants to take vitamin C's, right? Because they reduce our free radicals. So 17% is too low. 25%. So the window is basically 17 to 25. And the partial pressure in the atmosphere is perfect for it's a combination of what we have oxygen and nitrogen together. So, too much oxygen is very toxic. If you, you know, guys work in a hospital, you know that, you know, you say, oh, this person is a mask with oxygen. It's not really pure oxygen, but that would burn up your lung pretty bad. Very toxic. And you have to have the right composition of amount for all the chemical reactions. Everything is alive. So under present conditions, most lightning strikes do not start fires, right? Because forest vegetation is damp, especially when electric storms are accompanied by torrential rain. If wet organic matter burns freely in air containing more than 25%, that's something amazing. Then given atmosphere with such levels, lightning could trigger. So what it's saying is just, you would just light it up, fire in the forest like it did. Go and burn the whole thing quickly just because too much oxygen. So this is from a book, you know, Oxygen, the Molecule That Made the World. The guy is just thinking and making reactions that what would happen with oxygen below 17 oxygen above. So another?
Yeah, do we know what sorts of like geological conditions like create that level of oxygen?
Also, but lots of theories about it.
Okay.
It's hard to come up with a solution for all that. Because they say it may be a coincidence that the atmosphere happens to be this way, and because it happens to be this way, it's also able to support life. So it's the kind of comment, put together anything, together everything.
Well, quick, Daniel, I mean, just from what I am aware of, the sort of the leading idea is that, you know, the oxygen levels were much different early on in Earth history, but then it was essentially years of life, in particular bacterial life, cyanobacteria, that built up the oxygen level.
Yeah. The problem is, if you don't have too much oxygen, on the top of the atmosphere, you have this guy here, ozone. Mm-hmm. Without ozone layer, radiation from the sun would get a lot nastier on the surface, basically killing everything that was trying to form the valve. It's a problem, you know. remove, if you have too much oxygen, you have a problem. No oxygen, you don't have ozone. Then you have it's not an oxidating atmosphere. For life, we need to have a little bit of oxidation for life. So if you don't have oxidation for life, you have a reduction of atmosphere. So it happens that oxygen is 21%, which is right in the middle of the 17 to 25. Perfect, sitting there. The other 79%, 78 nitrogen, 0.9 of argon, which is a heavy gas, 0.1% of other stuff, but they are important. So it sits on this right middle sweet number, 21%. If 78 is nitrogen, is nitrogen needed? Why do you need nitrogen for it? We don't breathe nitrogen. I mean, it doesn't do anything nuts, but it does. What, when a fault design? Nitrogen? Let's look at it. Looks like anything?
Well, yeah, I saw a program this week on, it was about a country in South America, I don't remember which, but in that country, they're pulling up the most potassium or some kind of mineral and using it for fertilizer. And it's actually the death of things in the past that have gone into that, that those deposits, and they're very, very large, and they're making this fertilizer for all over the world, one of the largest.
Uh-huh.
I forget what country it was. It was Brazil or Buenos Aires, or one of those countries.
Uh-huh.
Just about these stress, it was just, you know, animals that lived in the past and decayed and deteriorated. Fertilizer.
Interesting.
Big, very, very big, uh-huh. Big operation.
So, let's see. So, I have a series of constraints for a perfect atmosphere to support life. So, let's pretend we know nothing about nitrogen. We are still in our project of terraforming, right? So what gas should compose the other 78? So we have to think about it. Constraint number one, some gas must be used to dilute the oxygen. Constraint two, this gas must be diatomic because monatomic molecules won't block harmful EM, electromagnetic that radiation. And triatomic molecules, which is this guy here, act as greenhouse gas. Another triatomic famous guy, right? Is this guy here. Becomes the villain, the bad guy in the modern society. We don't want to produce CO2. It traps heat on the planet. So it does. So this gas must also have a density and polarity similar to oxygen. So it mixes well with oxygen and doesn't stratify to atmosphere. So stratifying is it's gonna separate. It's not a solvent. Ideal solid for oxygen. So we have, here's more chemistry problem. How to dissolve oxygen in such a way that we will stratify and have a denser area of oxygen and the other stuff, the gas. The polarity has to be similar. Let's see, who are the candidates? So that's too much oxygen in the lower troposphere could lead to fires exploding on the surface because we can rich oxygen near the surface atmosphere. We don't want that. The opposite, you know, maybe not much oxygen. So we have to have something that solves very well oxygen. So here are some candidates. It needs a density match with oxygen. Hydrogen, too light, 0.09. Helium, 0.16. Those guys, once it comes to the atmosphere, they go. Water, 0.8, as a steam, gas. Nitrogen, oxygen, look at those numbers, 1.25, 1.43. And argon, carbon dioxide, ozone, heavier guys. So it looks like nitrogen is a good candidate for our solvent in the atmosphere. Because they're very close to each other. And this is not only the constraint, there are many others. nitrogen beats out options for the other 78%. Look at all of these candidates, water, CO2, CO, hydrogen, oxygen, ozone, nitrous gas, two forms, argon, neon, helium, methane gas. All of this stuff, only nitrogen forms the proper gas density, no greenhouse gas, absorb ultra-low UV, which is nasty for us, no toxic, no flammable, hard to liquefy. UVV is transparent, because we need, remember, to get vitamin D, needs some energy to come down to the surface. It's non-reactive, acidifying, low solubility in water, because if it has high solubility in water, what happens? The whole atmosphere will dissolve in the ocean, and we lose our atmosphere. So it's, you know, usable for a living organism? Yes. Why is usable for our organism? We need nitrogen for what? Remember, we saw how the other sunrays? Look at it, before that, look at the other gases that we have been found in planetary atmospheres. Kryptonium, xenon, sulfate metal, this guy stinks big time. Formaldehyde, we don't want those things around here. Unfortunately, some chemical plants they throw these in there. So, these other constraints, so nitrogen fulfills them all. So, nitrogen is our candidate. Everybody approved it, voted for it. Okay, so let's get nitrogen for our gas to make our planet. So nitrogen is part of all of our DNA and all the amino acids that compose protein life. So, and it's very important because it gives the right energies for the molecules to be very stable. And you see other bacteria, that's one that help life to produce everything. So nitrogen is a candidate. So our Earth atmosphere, we got as electromagnetic radiation absorption. We need that. So it's a triple convergence. Needed for photosynthesis and vision. Emitted by the sun and permitted to pass through the atmosphere. So we need all of this. Those are constraints. If you look at other planets, we don't have any of that. We have some of that. So we need all of this together to support life, complex life. Why? Look at this. Energy coming, electromagnetic coming from the sun, it has all of this stuff. Right? The window for the amount of energy for to react with all the cells inside our eye and creates vision is right in this window here. Very small. So, not enough energy to break bonds, the one that only spin their molecules. So it has to be less than 200 kilojoules. Enough it has to be for working photosynthesis. And it don't want it too high because it's just going to destroy materials. So the window is just the perfect guy right there for life. So light composition, the energy of light coming just perfect right for us. And if you look at the spectrum from the solar radiation, the visible is the peak of the visible range. Beautiful, lucky stuff. Questions so far? Good?
Hey, your voice is getting a little softer as we go, and you're competing with the noise back here. Just a little louder.
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
Okay. So, this picture here shows, you know, what comes through our atmosphere. Visible light basically entirely comes down, passes the atmosphere. The long wavelengths block it, radio waves comes down, infrared mostly observed, and gamma rays, X-rays, high energetic UVs are completely blocked by the atmosphere. So, a lot of stuff, a lot of constraints have been fulfilled. Just the right light, right? All this converges together. Energy output of the sun, energy window of atmosphere, controlled chemical reactions. All of this on the small window of this spectrum of the electromagnetic radiation that hits us. Just this perfect, beautiful. So, let's put all of this together now. Now we're going to the third power. So we have plate tectonics, water, and right atmosphere. That creates a global thermostat. The one the Earth go from minus 200 to 200 plus, you know, that's hard to hold life here. You want something more controlled. Like, it gets too hot, turns on the air conditioner. It gets too cold, turn on the heat. It kind of stays balanced. It happens that the Earth has that. Other planets, do they have it? So, what happens? If it's too hot, you get more evaporation. You get more evaporation, you get more weather. So weathering is a constant erosion, removal of stuff on the surface planet. So all silicates trap CO2. So we're losing CO2 from the atmosphere with more weather, more rain, more storms. That's not good. That one is good. You know, we're getting rid of CO2. We're forming calcium carbonate. All these things get washed into the ocean. Yes, so this is how the system works. So it's too hot, so now we're removing CO2 because we're raining more, have more rain. So and that temperature starts dropping. Because we're removing CO2, which is a what CO2 is? What's we're calling it? Greenhouse gas. So it's a greenhouse gas. So we remove, start removing greenhouse gas, temperatures start dropping. Okay, that's air conditioning on. Now, deep down, this is happening. Deep down on the Earth, limestone sediment is like sediment is subducted and melted. Then carbon, which is all trapped in that. It's carbonate. Returns to the surface and erupts. Boom! Shooting CO2 and water back into the atmosphere. It replenishes CO2, which means turn on the heat. Get the temperature a little, crank up a little bit. So, too cool, less rain. With less rain, less loss of CO2. Back to the ocean, CO2 start going up, start warming up the planet, so the machine is like this all the time.
So that means God has a way of dealing with the cows.
So, have you ever thought that volcanoes are good? Mm-hmm. You always think about volcanoes as bad stuff, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Actually, volcanoes are part of the machinery to replenish CO2 for the atmosphere. Very cool stuff.
You know, just a generalizing thought in terms of science, the principle is often if you are trying to see if something caused an effect that it was intended, you look for, you know, those three variables. If three variables come together, that triangulation in and of itself says, no, this effect is not a coincidence. In science, that's a principle, right? When you're doing research, when you're doing social research, when you're doing chemical research, what is interesting is that the experiment of creating life is ignored, right?
Yeah.
You could not have random third variables explaining this because too many factors had to come together to sustain life, including these things you're saying, the self-perpetuating ways to address problems.
Thermostat.
Right.
System.
As simple as that. So it's unscientific when people say it's random.
It's random. Conclusion, it happened. We're here, so let's happen somehow. I don't know, we cannot fully explain, but one day we find a way to explain. Unfortunately, that's what's out there.
So Daniel, so what does this have to do with global warming? Isn't that like global warming is a self-perpetuating
thing? Yeah, global warming, in this machinery that we saw, man now is producing CO2 faster perhaps than the machine can remove from it.
Okay.
So, but this is kind of arguable. Remember that if we have more rain because it's too hot, automatically the system is going to start lowering CO2. But people say that maybe that's too slow for a big change in the weather pattern. So it's debate, you know, this big conversation. There are people developing machines to remove CO2 from the air. That's carbon, then they're going to deposit this in mines underground. Other people are trying to think that maybe we should make CO2, make a soup, trying to synthesize a bacteria that use this CO2 dissolving water as food, and they just pee gasoline.
Can't you just plant more trees?
Yeah, there is another machine, and then life itself, so that's the Gaia hypothesis.
So this is...
Life loves CO2, by the way.
So, this is the God-made machine to control temperature, the thermostat. But we are kind of messing up by producing too much. So...
Might be.
So this is,
we don't know for sure.
We don't know for sure.
You hear it spoken of with a lot more force than science would indicate. Mm-hmm.
So this is the situation. Greenhouse gas, no, water amounts is a global thermostat. So beautiful machine working. So are we privileged? Because we have a strong magnetic field. Only Earth has for that, with the property, right property. Plate tectonics, the only planet that has it. Large amounts of water, the only one that has it. The right nitrogen, oxygen, atmosphere, capable of supporting life, we have it. And the global thermostat, which is harder to imagine anywhere else. So we have all of this. We're privileged? Lucky?
Just luck.
Well,
yeah, that's my favorite quote out of that.
Solo is a kind of materialist guy, right? He thinks he can get by with his whip, right? Smart. One Kenobi says, my experience, there's no such thing as luck. He's born to connect with the force.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah. So yeah, there's no, nothing like luck.
Can I add one thing? Because scientists are continually learning how lucky we are. As a matter of fact, I was two days ago, I was in the urgent care, and I was having a conversation with my doctor. We were talking about science and whatnot. He said, "Are you religious?" He said, "I find that most scientists are religious." So again, the world would have you believe otherwise. But there's something called the heliopause. Voyager just passed through it. It's much bigger than we thought. Daniel was talking about the Earth's deflector field. The sun has a deflector shield as well from much higher energetic events that happen in the outside cosmos.
The solar system.
That shield goes halfway to the nearest star. And it needs to. In order to deflect and stop what's coming in. So it's so well tuned. It's so amazingly bright. Luck is almost impossible.
There's those super explosions of suns, much, much larger than our sun. And this shooting fast towards us, this huge solar shield, which is outside now. When you saw the sun, the big sun, the other planets, the last. So this shield is outside. Voyager saw that, right? Detected.
Yeah, but it's halfway between us and Alpha Centauri. It's much bigger than we thought.
So the sun's shield is actually protecting us more.
Yeah, it protects us from things that life could never tolerate. And those types of things are very common in the universe, in the galaxy. Even the thing that binds our galaxy together, the big black hole in the middle, Sagittarius A star. Would kill us all if we didn't have that shield. But it both holds the galaxy together and gives us all of the amazing things that we need, but there are some things it gives us we can't take. But those things are strangely filtered out. Again, it's very, very interesting. When you did the plate tectonics, I'm thinking to myself, man, you know, people say, well, why are there volcanoes? You know, why are there mosquitoes? You know, obviously, these big events that dwarf us and that endanger us, they are scary to us. But I think what science is learning more and more and more is that if they weren't there, there wouldn't be any us. And that's an amazing thing to think about.
So Case, he gave us some kind of cool stuff, you know, and says when he was doing his doctorate degree, and he like, oh, God is not only amazing but create all this stuff, but that's in the rock we studied in South Africa. He says the most boring piece of rock you can imagine. Right? But then when he chipped that, they created, you know, very thin slice of the rock and took it to polarized light in the microscope. What the boring rock becomes this. 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 So God with this height, he sees this. We just see a boring rock. Of course, you know, we don't have the right spectrum, polarized light, you know, control. Perhaps, you know, it's nice to see all of this. Maybe our brain would have some cells that could distinguish this. You see one you want to see. Well, as we see everything, this is just an introduction to the subject of how lucky we are. We know that we are so blessed. God made it to bring glory to His name. Yeah. That's the point of this, is just to learn these things. So if you're using our preaching of the gospel, you can find ways to get into conversation that's not religious, just push people away. But that's how we start going, and I'll start thinking about it.
Yeah.
I mentioned some of the stories that I have driving my car for Uber or in the lab and not working, and people say, like, I'm getting a lot of food for my thought, you know, I never thought about that. Mm-hmm. Where that's going to lead me to? Just think about it. So, it's some. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in the doctor's office, when I have a patient and something's going on, you know, I'll say, isn't this amazing? This is why this happened. Or this is why this works. Mm-hmm. You know, I just put it out there, you know. God made you this way.
Yeah, we can use a conversation that doesn't look religious at all.
Yeah.
And still you are kind of the way Schaefer's language. You're pulling the rug under guy's feet.
Yeah,
remove the ceiling from his head.
And then you'll add the metaphysical layer in. So one of Einstein's favorite quotes was, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's so comprehensible. So God designed a creature who's not only self-aware, but creation-aware. That is amazing. That is, there's no way it can be an accident. The symmetries are too powerful for that to be an accident.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, I want to pray for Daniel too, but yeah. And I'd like to extend an opportunity for prayer too, to pray for the Discovery Institute, to pray for believers in science. Believe it or not, if you're in science, you know that there are a lot more believers in science than, say, the market research industry where I work right now. And that's not an accident. It is very difficult. It's very difficult to see with such clarity the creation and not infer a designer. And the Discovery Institute is always under fire, which tells you a lot about our culture. And scientists are always under fire, primarily by the institutions that employ them. So we need to pray for them, especially believers that are in the sciences, that they would be open and out there and truthful. Mark's going to preach about truth when you get in there. We need to be truthful about the world that we live in, and not to overstep. The error of our time is that we overstep and we say science knows things it doesn't. The correct answer is we don't know. And everything you hear in the media concerning science is an overstatement. Because that's what the media do. They like blowing things up. So I want to pray for Daniel, but before we do that, can we just have folks at random sort of pray for the Discovery Institute and for the pursuit of science, which is, for me, an intensely theological God-experiencing activity. And anybody you know who you think might need prayer, and then I'll end with prayer for Daniel.
Lord, thank you for your marvelous creation. We sit here and hear these things and we say yes and amen as we hear them, as we know they are true. And thank you, Lord, for bringing this to us, that we may resonate and praise you.
So we are so thankful for the fact that the heavens declare your glory, and that you have made us to be able to understand you, to know you. Thank you. We thank you for those that work in the sciences, Lord. We do pray for your spirit with them, Lord, that they would be faithful in the place that you put them, in the position that they are in, and faithful to your goodness, and faithful to your gospel. And we pray your mercy on them, Lord, as sometimes they are in very hostile environments. We pray for the Discovery Institute and those that work there, and that they would be faithful as well.
God, I do thank you so much for Daniel and all his work that he put in. You bless him in his scientific endeavors and his job. Lord, you pray also for the Discovery Institute, for Creation Ministries International, Answers in Genesis. Lord, all these places that proclaim your word and just see your hand in so many areas. Thank you. Bless them, give them unity, give them great faith in Christ, increasing faith. Lord, help them to discover new things, Lord, that show your glory. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for how you've made yourself so evident all around us. In Jesus' name.
Lord, we pray especially for those who shape the minds of our children.
Yes.
And we just ask that science teachers and the curriculum and all the ways in which untruth is spoken in the name of science, I just pray that you will help intervene and lead your people to be represented in those classrooms, and your truth to be spoken to our children, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Mercy on us, Jesus.
And Father, I do pray for those scientists who are not believers, God, that as they look at these amazing workings that you have put into motion, God, that their hearts would be moved, God, to fear you and to fall on their face before you, God, and know that you are good and that you are sovereign, and that that you must be the one who is trusting.
Amen. Lord, we do want to pray for our brother Daniel this morning. I thank you for a kindred spirit. I thank you for someone who is intensely interested in understanding the way things are, the truth about the existence, which we can know. I thank you for his willingness to spend long hours preparing these lessons. And I pray, Lord, that what he has said won't just be information that lands on the ears of his hearers, Lord, but that same curiosity would be sparked in each heart to know you better by knowing your creation, Lord. We know that the special revelation tells us all the details about you, but the creation tells us an enormous amount, so much so that the Apostle Paul says that people who see it are left without excuse. So we just pray on you for mercy, Lord. I hear all the time, we do physics, or I do chemistry. Oh, I could never do that. That's wrong. Science is easy. You just have to be curious. So I pray for the spirits of the folks that he spoke to in these lessons, Lord, that there would be a greater curiosity,
not to just run to Google or to Wikipedia when they want to get an answer, but turn to somebody who actually has lived this stuff and ask questions and be curious about the world we live in. Lord, it is the root of wisdom to know the truth, to know the truth about the physical world and to know the truth about the spiritual world. So we pray that you would bless the words that Daniel has spoken in the hearts of his hearers and make it stick and change their hearts. We pray this.